Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 8. So I invite you to take your pew Bibles and open them with me to Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 39. This was a favorite passage for a few of our young people who have just professed their faith. And so that's the reason that we're looking at Romans 8, verses 31 through 39 this morning. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading with verse 31, but before we do so, let's ask for God's blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 8, beginning with verse 31, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, over the last 2 weeks, the elders and I have had the privilege of sitting across the table from 12 young people as they profess their faith in Jesus Christ. Each conversation was different. But one theme that surfaced again and again is assurance. Knowing and declaring Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In spite of the questions that we're constantly hit with, how can I know that God really loves me? What happens when I sin again? What about suffering? What about doubt or fear? Will God still hold on to me? Now, those are not just questions that new believers have. Those are questions that every Christian who has walked with the Lord for any length of time has come across at one point or another. And this morning, as we jump into the middle of what Paul is saying here in his letter to the Romans, we're right at a turning point. When Paul asks at the beginning of our passage, verse 31, what then shall we say to all these things? The things that he's referring to is everything that he's written already in the book of Romans. He's not starting something new. He's summing up everything that he already told us. He's looking back over what he's explained in Romans when it comes to our sin. And then God's redeeming grace. He's looked at our guilt, he's looked at God's mercy, he's looked at Christ's sacrifice and the Spirit's work, God's plan to save his people, and now he gathers all of these truths into his arms and he places it right in our laps, basically, and he says, how are you going to respond to this? Now what? What are you going to say in light of the gospel? And what's interesting is that what follows our passage this morning, it's not a list of things that you need to do. It's not telling you to try harder or work harder. It's a declaration of assurance. It's a declaration of comfort. This is what has been done for you. Again and again, Paul raises the darkest possible situations, opposition and accusations and sufferings, even death, martyrdom, the sword. And each time he answers it with something even greater, an even greater comfort, an even greater assurance. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God justifies us, who can condemn us? If Christ loves us, what could ever separate us from his love? Now those are the three main points that we're looking at this morning. This passage isn't just meant to comfort troubled hearts. It's meant to assure young believers, those who have just professed their faith as they begin their journey, their walk with the Lord. But it's also for a passage for seasoned believers who have been wounded along the way, that the God who began our salvation is going to finish it, and that nothing in all creation is going to loosen his grip on those who belong to Christ. And so this morning, first of all, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's our first point. Paul answers his first question with another question. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? John Murray, he writes this, if God is for us, all opposition from others is of no account. Basically, if God is on our side, it doesn't matter who is against us, who is opposed to us. Now that question, that rhetorical question, if God is for us, who can be against us? That doesn't deny the reality that we as Christians, as believers, we do have enemies. I want to draw your attention to that reality. Just because you believe in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you're not going to face hardship or disappointments and discouragements and have people who are against you. There are some who are against us, who are against you. And this encouragement is that God is on your side. So it doesn't matter who's against you. But don't forget that as a believer, you still have enemies. Look over at verse 35. There's your list of the difficulties that we face, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, inadequate clothing, danger or sword, martyrdom, possibly death because of our faith. And these aren't just hypothetical, made-up threats. These are real pressures, real sufferings, and real dangers that confront God's people in this fallen world. And so the encouragement here is not that no one is ever going to oppose you and life is just going to be wonderful, but rather the encouragement is that God is on your side no matter what opposition you face, no matter what difficulty you come across, it's not going to prevail against you because God is with you. Now the focus isn't primarily on the enemy. It's not primarily on who is against or opposed to us, but rather the focus, the reason Paul is writing this, is to encourage us with the one who is with us. The one who is with you. Now we might doubt that God is with us, especially during the hard times. And so Paul drives home his point with another question. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Now notice what verse 31 pointed out, that God is with us, that he is for us. And then following in verse 32, it tells us that he gave his own son for us all. So if God is for us, that means he's on our side. Because he is for us, he gave us his one and only son to atone for our sins. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. So he's not holding anything back here, but rather he gave up his son for us all. And the point that Paul is making is, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If you want clear proof that God's grace is there for you, here it is. Paul is calling us to have confidence in God's favor. The argument here moves from the bigger thing to the smaller thing, from the greater to the lesser. So if God the Father has given you his one and only Son, greatest gift of all, then why wouldn't he also give you the smaller things in life as well? Things like food and clothing and shelter, sufficient health. God did not spare his own Son. Parents spare their children when they don't ground them or punish them like they said they would. Judges spare criminals when they don't pronounce a sentence that matches the crime that's committed. It's a lesser sentence, a lesser punishment. And by contrast, God the Father, he didn't spare or withhold or lighten one bit of the judgment that was poured out onto Jesus Christ, his only beloved, his only begotten Son. He didn't hold back. Isaiah 53 verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So Christ has no sin. He's now made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was made sin. He was made our sin. There was no holding back or sparing Jesus from the judgment that sin, our sin, deserved. And this is further proof of God's grace for you. That he would give over his own son for you. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Who handed him over? It wasn't Judas for money. It wasn't Pilate out of fear. It wasn't the Jews for envy. Winslow writes, but the Father. The Father is the one who delivered up Jesus to die for love. Because of his love for you. Jesus died for us, Paul says. And the us there, the for us, is those who were predestined. You can look back to verse 30 and it explains who the we are or who the us is. Those who were predestined, those who were called, those who were justified, those who were glorified. Basically, the elect is who Jesus gave up his life for. Now the point that Paul has been driving us toward is that if God the Father has already given up his one and only Son for us, then how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The truth is that we will have enemies. Paul is going to come at that truth from a few different angles as we keep on working through this passage. We are going to face enemies. We're going to face accusations. We're going to face hardships in this life. And through it all, the comfort and the assurance that we have is that God is with us, meeting our needs. And that brings us to the second question that Paul asks. In verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So here we have someone accusing us or bringing a charge against us. That's the negative side. The positive side is that we are God's elect. If God is for us, who can be against us? The us is God's elect. Who can bring a charge against us, against God's elect? And here that charge, the one is from those who are against us. Anyone who has anything bad to say is now silenced in light of the fact that God has already elected you and has already saved you. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now here the idea of a charge is in a legal courtroom sense. Just like we have an enemies who are against us, now we have people who are accusing or condemning us, taking us to court. So just like facing those who are against you is okay because God is with you. In a similar way, people can condemn you all they want. They can charge you all they want, but it's God who justifies you, not them. Their opinion doesn't matter. What they say against you doesn't matter. Now, our sins are the heaviest charge against us. Satan claims that our sin should deny us the right to stand before God. Great accuser. Oh, they've sinned. They have no right to stand before you. Actually, God would agree with that we are unworthy in and of ourselves because of our sin. But what the Father does is remove our sin. He removes our sin and places it on His one and only Son. And He dresses us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so when the Father looks at us, He doesn't see our sin and our filthy garments. He sees the perfect righteousness of His one and only Son. That's why the accusers have nothing to say. Jesus silenced the accuser. So who is going to dare bring any legal charge against God's elect? Yeah, Satan keeps on accusing. We accuse ourselves. The world criticizes us. We may even take hits from within the church. What people think about us and what they even say does affect us. Accusations are especially hard. But even though they accuse, God does not. And so no charge can stand against us. Jesus died for our sins and He rose again for our justification. That's Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And now He sits, His work is complete at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is a position of power and rule, authority, but here Paul is using it and emphasizing that position as a position of judgment, of Jesus as the ultimate judge. So you have Jesus dying to secure justification, and the Father raised Him and seated Him as His right hand, that He may intercede for us, that He's praying for us, making sure that the justification that He earned by His death is applied to us. Pleading our cause before the Father. Applying what He has earned, what He has secured for His people, the benefits of His death. If Christ is our advocate, then there's no one who can condemn us. Christ Jesus is the one who died, Paul says, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Look at how Paul moves from the negative to the positive, from the accusations to the comfort and the assurance, how secure we are, which belongs to us as God's elect because of what Christ has done. What He continues to do. Now there's four points that Paul is making here when it comes to Christ's work of salvation. Four pivotal elements in Christ's redemptive work that are present as a guarantee that nothing can separate us from the love of God. What are those? Well, first of all, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Paul doesn't mention who Jesus died for or why He died. He covers that in the first part of this book. He's just referring to it. The significance of Christ's death when it comes to our own assurance. God is for you. He didn't spare His own Son. Don't worry about those who are against you. God has justified you. His Son died for you. Don't worry about what anyone else has to say about you or to you. But in addition to Christ dying, Paul says more than that, He was raised. So Jesus didn't just die. Everybody dies. Death toll is still at 100% last time I checked. Christ's death wouldn't mean anything without His resurrection from the dead. And so Paul is going on to say more than that, he was raised. But Paul doesn't end there. Who is at the right hand of God? So now we're talking about Christ's ascension into glory, his power, his authority, his position at the right hand. And since he has all authority in heaven and on earth, there is no situation or power or authority that can pull us from his hand or separate us from his love. But Paul doesn't end there. Indeed is interceding for us. Christ is praying for us. Not only is Christ in heaven with power and authority, our Savior is not only our judge and our defense attorney, he is the one who's lifting us up in prayer. What does all this mean? Don't pay any attention to what people are saying about you or the slander of man. God has already declared you righteous. He is the one who justifies, declares you not guilty. What can anyone else say? Who shall, say it like Paul, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And that brings us to Paul's third and final question, our third and our final point. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Question here. Is there anything that can separate us from the love that Christ has for us? Shall tribulation or distress, he's just listing off the negative things here, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now once again, Paul is not just listing theoretical threats that we might face. Paul's pulling from his own life as examples of what he's experienced. Believers do suffer persecution. They suffer hunger and lack of clothing and martyrdom, dying for their faith. Professing your faith in Jesus Christ isn't for the weak of heart. It's not a shallow, superficial thing. Here, Paul is encouraging us in our faith. He's encouraging us in our walk with the Lord, but he's also highlighting the dangers that we face as well, as he encourages us that God is with us. Notice how these threats, even death itself, though, they don't separate us from Christ's love. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no. Nothing. There's nothing that can separate you from Christ's love for you as his people, as his elect. The comfort and the assurance here is that it is impossible to pull away from the embrace of Christ's love. You can look at John 10 where we were told that nothing, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of Christ's hand. His grip on us is stronger than our grasp on him. But Paul's taking things even further here when he says that no, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. There is nothing that can make Christ stop loving you. Period. So what are the things in your life that make you feel separated from Christ or distant from Christ? The things that Paul lists are exactly the kinds of circumstances in life that would cause you to question God's love for you. Pain, loss, hardship, suffering. Whenever we go through these things, even these difficult trials that Paul would seem to point to the fact or seem to indicate that Christ doesn't love me. I mean, I'm suffering. I'm going through this really hard thing right now. I wonder if God even loves me. Does he care? Most of us will eventually face wounds, betrayal, sickness, sorrow that we could have never imagined. Every story is unique. But no one escapes dashed dreams or senseless suffering or hostility. And what happens in those moments, what happens next, is the measure of our faith. Because in those moments, we are called to pour out our sorrow honestly, without yielding to despair. Because God's goal in the trials, in the hardships, in the difficulties that we face, is to make us more and more like His Son. We are to watch and pray until we see how that's true in our lives, as He's molding and shaping us into Christ. One illustration that Peter Kraft used was, the world is a veil of soul making, a great sculptor's shop, and we are the statues. To be finished, the statues must endure many blows of the chisel. That's not optional. Our trials, as hard as they are necessary for our sanctification. They are chipping away our sins as we yield to God's hand, as He's creating us and molding us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. The same trial can lead one person to further godliness, increase their sanctification, and the other person to bitterness and resentment. I had an old pastor once tell me that the hard things in life will either make you better or bitter. That's how God is working in our lives through these difficult situations. What those of you who have professed your faith need to know, and what everyone else here this morning needs to know as well, is that your walk with the Lord is not always going to be green pastures and quiet waters and rest for my soul. God is going to lead you through the valley of the shadow of death, the hard times, the dangerous times. And that's talking about the outside threats, but even internally, you have your own sins and what you've done, the things you've said, the things you've done and you shouldn't have done, our guilt and our shame, they accuse us and they testify against us. And yet Christ's love breaks through. His love isn't turned away for a moment. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see how nothing can separate you from the love of Christ? And what I want you to see this morning from this passage is that the more severe the trial, the more intense the adversity, the stronger and more convincing is the assurance that Christ's love doesn't change. The stronger the hardship, the stronger the assurance of Christ's love, the stronger the comfort. Look at verse 37. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So in every encounter with adversity, even with the hostility that leads to death, the victory is complete. This love that Christ has for you is the love that He had for you while you were still a sinner, and describes the reality and the intensity of His love. And that love goes against and contradicts every moment, every circumstance, every situation where you might question His love or wonder if He cares. We struggle and we come out stronger because we're not just enduring adversity, we're profiting by it, because it is through Christ Jesus our Lord. Actually, if you want to take it even a step further, when we share in Christ's sufferings, we should look at suffering as evidence of our union with Christ, our connection with Christ, the one who suffered. Not a reason for doubting His love, but rather evidence of His love. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Look at that list briefly as we conclude this morning. You have two different states of existence, either death or life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Supernatural beings, angels or rulers, whether it's the good angels or the supernatural powers or rulers of evil and darkness, nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Time. time and events, things that are present right now or things that are coming, nothing, not even in the future, can undo Christ's love. Powers, no force, no authority, no unseen influence. What about space, whether height or depth? There's no place where you can go that Christ's love cannot reach you. And then, as if Paul hasn't already covered everything, he says nothing in all creation. Not even you as part of creation can separate yourself from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. People of God, you're going to face hard things. You who professed your faith this morning, you're going to face challenges. You're just getting started on this journey, and when evil attacks, take comfort in the God who is with you and the God who loves you. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you and praising you for the amazing comfort that is ours in life and in death, in our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, if you are for us, who can be against us? You who did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. We know that you'll not also along with Christ give us all things. No matter what we face, Lord. No matter what we go through. We know that we are more than conquerors through Jesus who loves us. And that nothing can separate us from your love that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, help us to live out those gospel truths of your love for us. Help us to live in light of your love each and every day as we live out our faith in Jesus Christ our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.